All right, we're turning to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 1 this evening. And just a little by way of a reminder, this Sunday, as I said, is Easter. And so if you are coming simply for the Easter service and not necessarily for the kids' performances, then you might consider coming to the early service at 8:30. You'll find it to be a little more convenient for you. We expect the second, third service, especially because of the kids, are going to be pretty packed. So that's for your convenience. Remember, I warned you. All right, Joel chapter 1, and would you pause with me as we ask the Lord to bless this time. Lord, once again, we have the privilege of going into your word to learn. And that's why we're here tonight, to learn, to hear from you. And even as we go verse by verse through scripture, there's so many things that you touch upon in our hearts that we weren't planning on, and you just seem to speak to us, and that's what we look forward to, and we ask that you'll do so even tonight. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. All right, book of Joel takes us in a different time zone, or a different time frame, if I may. If you remember, we were in Hosea, and the prophet Hosea was speaking primarily to the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom met its demise, or fell in its destruction by the Babylonians around 721 BC. Then Judah fell a little while after that, around 586 BC. Joel was written, they expect, around 835 BC. So this is well before what they would call the pre-exilic, or prior to the exile into Babylon. And so Joel becomes one of the primary pre-exilic prophets, as they call him. And he was prophesying at the same time with Obadiah, you know, these minor prophets from the Old Testament. Jonah was pre-exilic prior to the casting out of the people from Israel. Hosea was pre-exilic. Amos, Isaiah, and Micah, all of these prior to the devastation of these nations, all at different times and prophesying at different times. So when we've read in past verses and past chapters that the Lord would say something like, I sent you many messengers and you didn't hear them, this is what we're talking about. These are the prophets that all existed and God had been warning them. And these folks were experiencing at this particular time under King Joash, was the king who was ruling during the time of Joel's prophecy and ministry, but they were prosperous. They were doing quite well. But in this particular time, when Joel is writing this, a disaster has come upon the people. The disaster was a plague of locusts, and the locusts came upon the land and devoured everything, as you're going to see. But this was only the precursor to the judgment that was yet to come. God is going to use the invasion of locusts to talk to the people prophetically about the invasion of armies that are going to come. So the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Here he says, Hear this, you elders. He's speaking to the leaders of the nation now. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. So you're going to, he's saying, you're going to see some disastrous things as in your day, he's saying, have never happened before. And so use these as lessons to pass them on to your children and let other generations know about this. Isn't that really what we're doing with this entire study of the Old Testament, of the Bible? Everything in the Bible is what we learn from the book of Deuteronomy, to pass on these lessons to all of your children. Teach them when you're sitting, when you're standing, when you're rising, when you're going, when you're coming. All of these times we're supposed to be teaching them to our children. That's what's going on right now, as we're teaching them to God's children here in the front, the adult children. The little children are hearing it in the back, and they're being taught the word of God just as you are, of course, at their level where they're able to understand it a little better. And so we're studying these lessons from Scripture. And when we read about these terrible things here, they should serve as warnings to us. That's what prophecy is for, to show us that God does interact with people, and there comes a time when, and it's always by his time, that he may have to even discipline his children. And the children of Israel are going to get a taste of that. In verse 4 it says, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." And so this is something that what God is saying is basically it, that the judgment against you is going to be thorough, in that no one is going to be able to escape and nothing is going to escape. Now, this is not a future judgment that he's talking about. It was the present situation of the children of Israel as they were going through this terrible time. This particular situation now is these locusts were devouring everything. And then he says in verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." He's saying, you know, you're eating, you're drinking, you're making merry, and you don't even realize what's being devoured all around you. That's how blitzed you are, or oblivious is probably a better way of saying it. You are so oblivious to the spiritual things that are going on, and you're just living your life as if you've got forever to do it. And the Lord is saying that is not the case at all. I can't think of a better warning for us today. As we start to look at the times around us and see the things that are going on around us, we believe that these could be the signs that lead up to the coming of the Lord. We believe that. But even if we're wrong, isn't it something that should cause us to wake up and smell the coffee and see what's happening around us? There is definitely a change afoot here in our society, in our world, in our culture. And it should cause decent people to stop, pause, and make some personal changes in their lives. But unfortunately, people are having too much fun to think about anything seriously. And that's what the warning of the Lord is. You're having so much fun with your life, and you're not taking things seriously. And unfortunately, before you know it, the cup of wine is going to be taken from you, or you're going to go through the motions of pretending you're drinking the wine, and the cup's going to be empty. And before you know it, the alcohol's going to wear off, and reality's going to hit you, is what he's saying. You've blitzed yourselves for so long, and you have not even paid attention to what's happening. So he says in verse 6, "For a nation has come up against my land." But you were so enjoying yourself, you didn't even know it. They just snuck right up on you, strong and without number. Now, the nation he's talking about, most scholars believe that the Lord is talking about these locusts. But later on, you're going to see that is going to shift, and he's using the locusts as a picture of the nations that are going to come against Israel if they don't repent. So they're coming against my land, strong, without number. And you imagine the swarm of locusts. You've probably seen videos or pictures of these things, how they are without number. You can't number the amount of locusts. And we still have these plagues in our day today, where they actually will swarm a place and just devour anything that is green, any vegetation, they just devour it. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, or at least a locust would appear so, because when they're done, it's completely gone. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree, has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Now, God is speaking about his people. Now, remember when Jesus talked about when you see the leaves of the fig tree bud forth? We know that it's talking about the nation Israel. Here we see God speaking about his people, comparing them to his vine and his fig tree. And the locusts have come in and so decimated his people. And that's the idea. The nations that come against you with their armies are going to do the same thing. And here I think is something interesting. That locusts, are you kidding me? Locusts are coming strong against you and without number. And it's like when trials come in our lives, God can adjust our attitudes and deal with our sinfulness any way he wants to. We think, well, I'm tough, or, you know, I've prepared for this. I've got my bank account, or I've got my pistol hidden in my closet, and I'm going to prepare for any evil that comes my way. Oh, yeah? Really? Athlete's foot can take us out if he wanted to. We've got everything covered, but God, a locust, a grasshopper, it's what we're talking about. And it crippled them. When we think about the little things that it takes, even in our nation and in our day, the littlest thing can cause our economy to go cuckoo. You know, we have someone that says something in Europe, and next thing you know it, our stock market has crashed. And if you've put all of your hope, your confidence, your investments in the stock market, you realize, man, you European guys, keep quiet over there, you know? Well, you're messing us up over here. How can that be possible? And all of our hopes are put in a place, and God says, don't think you can hide from me. I can find you. You think you're secure and you're safe. I've got a grasshopper with your name on it. And I'm obviously being funny. I'm saying it in a funny way, but there's a real truth here, that the Lord can use anything he wants to get to us and get our attention. And that's what the locusts were. He's saying, these locusts are nothing. We're just talking about your vegetation. But soon, if you don't repent, the armies are coming. And when they do come, we're not talking about vegetation. We're talking about your liberty. We're talking about your lives, your livelihoods. And it'll all be wiped out. He says, they laid waste my people, basically. In verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. And it was the priest's job to bring these offerings to the Lord on behalf of the people. Well, the grasshoppers ate it all. There was nothing to offer. And this is where the grief is coming from. Not that they were necessarily out of grain to offer, but their broken fellowship with God now, in that they had nothing to offer. And that's where their grieving is coming from. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, and the oils fail. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, has perished. The vine has dried up, the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. There is the result of broken fellowship with God, is joy is withered up. All these things, everything is there for you to make the fruit, and that's the idea of the locusts here. The ground is good, the sun is good, the water is good, everything's terrific. You know, there's fruit, there's even fruit on the vine, there's fruit on the trees, everything's there. You grew it, you produced it, but it's all been ruined and laid waste because of sin. Now, here's a very interesting thing. Some people, they think they go through life and it seems as if everything goes wrong for them. And they may even say out loud, why can't I ever catch a break? Why is it that all of this is against me? It's possible because you're just walking in sin and you're not in proper fellowship with the Lord. And though everything is in place that you should be productive in life, everything is in place so that you should be fruitful, everything is in place so that you should be happy and joyful, except that you're in sin. And because you're in sin, God sends those grasshoppers and eats everything away. And everything you thought you were placing your joy in is gone. Now where's your joy? Where's your happiness? It's because of broken fellowship with God. When we restore that fellowship, as you're going to see, all of that is restored as well. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. And so he's talking to the priests there in verse 13, the minister, to you who minister to my God. The leaders are called to repentance here. You remember at the very opening, he was talking about to the elders. And this is the leaders of the people. You remember what the Lord said in Chronicles when we were there. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And he says, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And this is what he's calling them to do. If you'll come back to me, gird yourselves, lament, come back with true repentance. He says there in verse 14, consecrate a fast. It's very important that we understand what he's saying here. Call it a sacred assembly, gather the elders. What he's saying is that being right with God is more important than eating. Being right with God is more important than anything. And if you're not right with God, then you can kiss all of this stuff goodbye. Especially joy. It's not going to be yours. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength that comes from Him. And if we're not right with God, that's what He's saying. You thought you had everything. How quickly our joy can go away when it gets eaten alive by the grasshoppers and the crickets, the locusts. All the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. All of you, come now, He's saying. Turn it all around. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from Almighty. Wait a minute. Isn't the destruction here? We've got the locusts. Yes, but that's not the destruction. That's just the picture of what is to come. It's just the picture. I wonder if God doesn't do similar things in our lives as He brings a smaller trial to warn us, please turn around, please turn around. Don't make me pull out the wooden spoon, you know. Don't make me, you know, pull this car over. I will if I have to. And he's giving us the warning. So often I've heard people say that. They're driving along, you know, maybe they were doing something they shouldn't have been doing. Maybe they had a little bit too much to drink or too much to drink, and they had a fender bender, and it was only a fender bender, and they get out of the car, and they're shaking their heads knowing, man, it could have been so much worse. This is a warning from the Lord, and they go away from it thinking it's a warning from the Lord, and if they'll learn from that, well, then it's wonderful, and they have the sweet joy of repentance, but if they don't learn from it, what might the next situation bring? Now here he says, the day of the Lord is at hand. Now the day of the Lord was at hand when it came to the locusts. The judgment was there. The day here, the day of the Lord, I should say, is fulfilled during the coming of Christ. When he comes to judge the world. That is, of course, mentioned in Matthew and Luke in Revelation. When the Lord comes to judge the world, that is the day of the Lord. However, there are days of the Lord. When the Lord brings down his judgment on a particular person or a particular group of people. And it's always on a day of his choosing. In other words, people who think they're getting away with something ultimately will not, and they'll realize they have to reap what they have sown. It is a biblical truth and a biblical principle. But here, the Lord is clearly saying, my day is coming. Right now is your day. What will you do with your day? But just know, my day is coming. And it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Don't blame the devil for it. Is not the food cut off from before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of your God? This is the warning. It's the warning. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. Imagine it, you know, like the scenes from the Great Depression in the 30s. You remember, there's pictures of that, you know, for most of us anyway, pictures. And we saw how when the drought occurred and the crops couldn't grow and the dust bowls and the decaying of the buildings, it's just the image I get from this. When the economy goes so south, so bad, as it tanks, this is what's happening. Everything is going downhill. Even the animals groan in verse 18. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, he says, to you I cry out. And you've heard the saying before, but sometimes you have to be flat on your back in order to look up. And that's sort of what's happening here. The Lord is putting them back on, or flat on their back, and he wants them to look up, to cry out to them. And there Hosea is leading it. I'm sorry, Joel is leading it. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. You know, we wonder about our environment and the condition of our environment. Fixing things to help the environment, changing rules and governments in order to help the environment is not going to help the environment. Repenting is going to help the environment. When we as a people turn, God said, I'll heal your land. I'll heal it. And I think as a people, when we turn to the Lord, but I don't know if you've heard how the UN is trying to make the earth a living person now. And the earth has rights. And they want to give the earth certain rights. And anyone who violates the rights of the earth will be punished just as if you would violate some human rights. And we have really lost focus. We've lost sight of what is right and what is wrong. And that's because in order to think like that, earth has to become bigger in the sense that you've exchanged God for the earth. And we have come to that day. We're in trouble, folks. We're in trouble. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Our world is in serious trouble. So, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now, Zion here in my holy mountain is talking about Jerusalem. Excuse me. And he's saying here in Judah now, and not just Israel, but Judah as well. Judah is in trouble. And the day of the Lord is coming. And it is a time of judgment. In fact, in verse 2, it explains it. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Unless, of course, you're right with God. If you're right with God, then we welcome the day of the Lord, do we not? We're not afraid of the day of the Lord if you're right with God. Have you ever been a child and you know you didn't do anything wrong, but your brother did, and mom comes in the room with the stick? It wasn't me. It was him. God is not coming after his church to punish the church. He's coming after a rejecting world. And that is the sad truth of this. It is a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds, thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been. And now this is talking about a people rather than locusts this time. And God is saying, right now you've got the locusts, but there will be coming a group of people. And he was speaking of the Babylonians. They're going to come and invade Israel and Judah. And there will, the end of verse 2, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Now, those many successive generations will take us up to Matthew 24, when Jesus said, there is coming a time of tribulation, the likes of which no one has ever seen. And he was, of course, speaking of the great tribulation, which is yet to come. Now, this he goes on to speak now in these next verses of how the invading army is going to advance. In verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns, meaning they're moving so quickly. The fire is going to burn, and when they pass, the fire is going to still be burning. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them, a desolate wilderness. In other words, before they get there, you're going to live in a garden paradise. It'll be like the Garden of Eden, but by the time they're through with you, everything is going to be decimated, just like what the locusts did to you. Surely nothing shall escape them. Remember the devouring locusts, the different types of locusts, they're all going to have their share. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over the mountaintops, they leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. So this is one well-trained army. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches on his own column. Though they lunge between weapons, they are not cut down. Now, you know, this really sounds like an incredible army, and we know that the invading armies of Israel were quite massive and incredible armies. But some have compared this to the way the Christian church is supposed to march. And when you look at it from the perspective of the New Testament, so often Paul talked about the armor of God, and in that we're considered to be soldiers of the Lord. And he talks about soldiers of the Lord, or soldiers here, in a sense. These were the armies that the Lord brought against the children of Israel. These are the armies of the Lord. They're his soldiers, in a sense, for this purpose. And if we were to compare it to the church, we see some interesting lessons for us to learn as they march in formation. In other words, they were in order. There was a discipline to their lives. Discipline, very important part of the Christian life. In many areas of life, discipline is important. The Bible calls it self-control. And that when we walk in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, one of the evidences of that is self-control. And they do not break rank. They do not break their ranks in the sense that they are in submission to one another, as the New Testament tells us, submit one to another in Ephesians chapter 5. They don't push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. They know where they're supposed to be. They do what they're supposed to do. And notice, they're not cut down. They're not destroyed. These are good attributes to have as a Christian church, as a body of believers, the discipline, the submission, this knowing our place and where we're supposed to serve and what we're supposed to do, and even well-trained with our weapons. Verse 9, they run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They're hard workers. They work hard, good servants. They enter at the windows like a thief. We don't want to be thieves. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voices before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. Strong is the one who executes his word, or the one who lives according to the word. That's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be strong. And as far as thieves, what are we thieving? What are we stealing? Souls from the grips of the enemy. We're stealing those lives that are destined and determined to banish in the flames of eternal fire. We're stealing people from that fate. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And here it's the one who executes his word will be expert at that. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who's going to survive it? No one. The day of the Lord is terrible. So make sure you're on the right side of it. Now, therefore, says the Lord, here is his invitation to repentance. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Here is what true repentance is supposed to look like. First is the turning. Repentance literally means a change of mind. You're turning away, turning toward God and away from the sinful life that you once lived. Turn toward the Lord. Now, the old life is not going to let you go easily. The old life is constantly going to come after you and try and pull you back in. You've got to keep turning back to the Lord. Keep turning to the Lord, and sooner or later, that old life is going to give up and let you go to some degree. If necessary, he says, use fasting. Use fasting and mourning. There's a genuine grief associated with turning back to the Lord in that, oh, I can't believe I let myself go so far. And we turn back to the Lord with this terrible remorse of what we did and where we've been. And soon all of that will turn. Notice as it says, also he said, rend or tear your heart and not your garments. What he's doing here is the Jewish people had a tradition. Whenever something was too hard to accept, too hard to believe, they would tear their clothes. And God is basically saying, I don't care about your clothes. It's not about what you do with your shirt. It's your heart. Rip your heart open in sadness and in grief. This is genuine repentance, genuine sorrow over sin. Those who are the poor in spirit, oh God, what I've done against you is terrible. You know, we don't do that sometimes. When we think of sin, it's like, hey, oh well, we're human. We're all, hey, I'm not as bad as others. We've got the wrong attitude from sin. Sin is something that we have to realize is what put Jesus on the cross. Not the sins of the world, per se. Yes, all of the sins in the world, sure. But my sin. And we're a little bit hesitant to label ourselves with the title of sinner. And we mustn't be. I'm probably not speaking to those of us in this room. But for the most part, even in our world, it's a difficult pill to swallow. I was wrong. I am a sinner. It's a difficult thing. You know, you go to the 12-step programs, one of the first things you have to do is admit your problem. And that's one of the problems we have as Christians, or to become a Christian, a hurdle. I am a sinner. And we have to come to that place, and that it's our heart. In our heart, we accept this. Return to the Lord your God. And here's the beautiful part. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. In other words, he doesn't want to hurt you. He doesn't want to hurt you. But you see this. So often, we're afraid to come back to God. We're afraid to return to him because we think he's going to bop us on the head, or he's going to kill us, or he's going to, there's a cost. You can come back, but it's going to cost you. No, he's gracious. He's merciful, slow to anger, and he's really kind. You come back to the Lord. You come back to him. He doesn't care where you've been. He already knows where you've been. No need hiding from him. You're not going to surprise him. He knows exactly what you've been doing. Exactly. And yet he says, return to me. I'll take you. I'll take you back. It was the whole story of Hosea, remember? I'll take you back. I don't care how unfaithful you've been. I'll take you back. Just come. God is so kind. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And we see through this, of course, there's fellowship that has been restored. He will relent from doing harm. He doesn't want to hurt you, so he'll hold back that harm. He just wants you to come home. Who knows if he will turn and relent or change his mind about the punishment that's coming and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Who knows what God will do, especially if you come to him tearing your heart. Forget the tradition of tearing your clothes. It's not about the tradition. It's about your heart. Come to him with a true heart, and God might just stay the whole execution. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Create a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. And here is interesting because he's saying, given what you're going through and what you're about to go through, do you really think you should be conducting business as usual? You kind of have to change things up here. You know, Jesus, that's what he was talking about when he said, if your right hand is offending you, just go about your business. Everything should work itself out. That's not what he said. Do something drastic. Change things up here. You know, this is an important, Jesus mentioned it in Matthew 24, that in the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage, just like everything, just like every other day. They didn't even realize that judgment was coming. That's what he's saying. It's not business as usual for you people. It shouldn't be anyway. And if you know that you need to get right with God, then change everything and get right with God. Do whatever you have to do. Change your routine, change your habit, change your friends, change your TV watching program, change what you read, change the people you visit, the people you listen to. Change it all up and get right with God. That's what he's saying. It's not business as usual. A lot of people think they can do that. You know, they think, oh, I'm going to get right with God and I don't need to give up, you know, the things I like. It may be the things you like that are keeping you from God. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. And so priests, he's saying, ministers, pray. Pray for God's people. And of course, that's implying that they're repenting also, since God calls them to repentance first. That the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And here, you know, the idea is intercede for God's people and use this arm-twisting technique. God, please, you don't want to get a bad reputation for abandoning your people, so please bless your people. I think God is more concerned that his people are right with him. He's not concerned about his reputation. God can handle his reputation. Think about it, folks. Doesn't matter what people think of God. He's still God, and he's still good. He's still true. He's still faithful. It doesn't matter what people think about God. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people when or if you repent. That's the point here. If you will repent, then the Lord will be zealous for his land, pity his people, have mercy on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. In other words, there will be plenty of it. Everything that was devoured by the locusts and all of because of your sin, it'll all be restored and more than you'll be able to handle. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army, will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. In other words, they're going to be running backwards, or retreating, be pushed back. This is God's promise of divine deliverance from the armies and protection from them. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Monstrous and marvelous are both the same word in the Hebrew. They mean the same thing. It really means great or awesome or terrific. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. I'm sorry, the tree bears, not the three bears. Different story. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield its strength. This is restoration. God is saying, when you come back to me, I promise you, I'll put everything back. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. In other words, the drought will be over, but he's saying, worship the Lord now. Praise him for it. Rejoice, because God is going to do this. Here is how we take God's promises to heart. God said it, now believe it. Grab hold of it. And know that it's God's promise, and take it. You can take it and cash that check. It's yours. God's promise is as good as done. And that's what he's saying here. Before you even see it, accept the Lord's word as fact. And it's his word. Make sure it's his word, not, you know, hey, the Lord told me this. That's not something you necessarily want to grab hold. Wait till you have biblical confirmation for something like that. Be careful of those things. But God's word is to be trusted, and it is sure. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat. Again, it's abundance here. And the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will, this is a great verse. This is a wonderful verse. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. First of all, God sent the army. But do you see the promise? If you return, he promises to restore everything. But notice he said, I will restore to you the years. It's interesting because you really can't get time back. Once time is gone, it's gone. But God promises to give you more than enough to make up for the time that was lost. It sounds to me like an offer you can barely pass up. I mean, how can you? God says, you come to me, and I'll put your life back together again. And how many of us can say amen to that? Amen. We know that. We know that he has taken our lives with all of the years we've wasted, the foolishness we got involved in, the dumb things we let ourselves get taken for, and we were led down all the wrong paths, doing all of the foolish stuff of life that the world has offered to us, and we thought somehow we were going to get rich, or we were going to be happy, we were going to have the love of our life, the experience of life, only to find out it was all a lie, and we fell for one lie after another. Next thing we know it, 20 years have passed, and we think, oh, I'm never going to get it back. God says, oh, no, 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 no. I will make it all back to you if you just come back to me. Just come back. I will make it worth your while if you come back to me. Isn't this a great promise? Now, if I didn't personally experience this, I would say, well, maybe it's just for Israel. But it's not. It's for you, and it's for me. And you should take that verse and underline it. Some of you, you may want to make it your life verse. And I know this is a great, great way to come back to the Lord. He said, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. God is always God. God is always right. God is always faithful. God is always good. We just don't always know that. And we don't always understand what God is doing in or through or around us when we're walking through the course of life. And in time, we come to understand if we will simply trust him and walk with him, especially in those times when we don't understand. God will always make himself known to us and make his way or his truth known to us if we will stay faithful with him. And my people, he says at the end of verse 26, shall never be put to shame. Have you ever thought that? I'm a fool for walking with God. No, no, you're not. No, you're not. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. He's got to say it over and over and over again. Because sometimes, especially in this world, we feel a little embarrassed to call ourselves Christians. No way. No way. That's really just the lack of our understanding. We don't realize what is coming. We still have yet to learn and be convinced of who we are and what is coming. And it shall come to pass afterward, meaning in the last days. Now here's another one of those wonderful verses. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Sound familiar? It's from Acts chapter 2. It was the day of Pentecost when all of these wonderful things were happening and the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the apostles in that upper room. And the people of the city thought, these people are drunk. And Peter stood up and said, no, they're not. And he quoted this verse. And in that verse, he said, it shall come to pass, not afterward, but in the last days. And what he was saying is, this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, which means that's where the last days begin, meaning the church age. That is where the church age began, right there. And that's where we can start counting the clock over, if you will, as we are currently in this day when God is pouring out his spirit upon all flesh. And it says there in verse 32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the age that we live in today. This is not the day is similar to what it was, when Joshua was needing the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what it's talking about. It's talking about the outpouring of God's Spirit. It's not the day when David needed the power of the Spirit, or when Samson needed the power of the Spirit, or King Saul needed the power of the Spirit. When the Lord needed them to do something, he would pour the Holy Spirit upon them, and they'd go do great things. We're living in a new day now. And in these days, the Holy Spirit comes upon those who call upon the name of the Lord. The Holy Spirit comes upon those who want to be used and want to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. And so if that sounds like you, well, then you have to go to him and say, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Jesus said that in Luke chapter 11. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So ask. And some people don't have the power of God's Spirit simply because they have not asked. But what we're talking about here, and what even is mentioned by Peter in Acts chapter 2, this promise, he said, is to you, to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God shall call. This is a promise to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Ask, ask, and let the Holy Spirit come upon your life. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And of course, we're talking also about salvation. Once again, not anything like what the Old Testament could represent. This is talking about Golgotha, Calvary, where Jesus died on the cross and was saved. And the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So call upon the name of the Lord. If you're listening today and you're not a Christian, call out to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Call out to him. This is the day when you can do that. Ask him to save you. For behold, in those days, those last days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Now this is partly talking about after the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, but it is especially talking about those last days, since we know that it was referring to verse 28 of chapter 2. And Peter mentioned it in Acts chapter 2, so it's back, or all the way forward there, backward for us, forward for these folks, to that time. So we're talking about the last days regathering of the children of Israel, which we are witnessing now in our day. And he said, I also will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. Interesting here. When you look up the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Israel, you find that, well, it doesn't exist. There is no Valley of Jehoshaphat, but the idea or the meaning of this may actually come from the name Jehoshaphat, which literally means the Lord judges. And some have linked this Valley of Jehoshaphat to the Battle of Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, and the Battle of Armageddon mentioned in Revelation chapter 16. And as he says, I will enter into judgment with them there. And they've divided my land up. God doesn't want his land divided at all. Keep that in mind, because you hear about it in the news all the time. They have cast lots for my people. You have to apply it to today's news. It's certainly there. It's talking about that. As the UN and so many other nations are trying to divide up Israel. And God created a miracle to put it back together again. And he's going to continue to do that. So watch those who try to divide up the land and see what happens to them. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they may drink. In other words, they have no respect for life whatsoever. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. And also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. This is the scattering that the Lord allowed, but now he's going to punish those who will do it. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head, and I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah. They will sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. And that's, again, God's promise. And proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Now, here is the preparation for war. You get into Micah, and you find that God says the exact opposite during the millennial kingdom, in that he's going to tell them to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Exact opposite during the millennial period. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. They're ready for war. Go and use us, Lord, as we turn this all around. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There it is again. And from there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now, verse 13, excuse me, interesting again. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. This is Revelation 14, verse 15. Remember, when we were studying, as we're studying Revelation on Sunday morning, you can't really understand Revelation appropriately unless you understand the Old Testament prophecies regarding the end times. And so much of the book of Revelation is related to the Old Testament. I can't remember the exact statistic. I think it's like 75% of the book of Revelation has a reference to the Old Testament somewhere. So very interesting. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Interesting difference of opinion. What is this valley of decision? Many believe it's the Valley of Jehoshaphat or the Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, and that not that people are going to decide as if God is going to say, whom will you serve this day? But God is going to decide probably how he's going to destroy. That God is the one with the decisions to be made in that particular scenario here, in that the nations have already made their decisions. The sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. Again, when you see the New Testament prophecies regarding the last days, it's exactly what it sounds like. Consistency throughout the scripture regarding the day of the Lord. The Lord also will roar from Zion, that's Jerusalem, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So when the nations are ready, and that's what Armageddon is about, the battle is not really going to take place in Armageddon, but they're going to assemble their troops at Megiddo, in the Valley of Megiddo, or Har-Megiddo, or Armageddon, as it's pronounced, or named. They're going to assemble their troops there to march to Jerusalem and destroy it. But God is going to be the shelter for his people, and he's going to be the strength of the children of Israel. They will be outnumbered. It'll appear as if there is no chance for survival, but the Lord is going to be victorious. So you shall know, verse 17, that I am the Lord your God, and I live in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through there again. Now, in case you're wondering, he's not talking about Arabs, or he's not talking about Americans there. Only believers will pass through there at that time. He's talking about the millennial kingdom. And it shall come to pass in that day, during that time, the millennial kingdom, that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water in the valley of Acacias, or Acacias, the region of in Jordan, the region of the Moabites. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Judah will abide forever. That's Israel, of course, today, not Palestine, in case you were wondering. When you hear all of the comments of the nations that say they're going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, I don't even know this, but Egypt, prior to the skirmishes and turmoil that have happened in the Middle East, Air Egypt in their plane, you know how you see those maps that they put on the plane so you can track where you are, how far you've gone? They, in their maps on the back of the seats there, always had Israel there. After these wars that have been taking place in Egypt in particular, Air Egypt no longer has Israel on the map. Jordan runs all the way to the sea. And they believe that all that is going to be, in their minds, is going to be given to Palestine. God says, no, that's not going to happen. And guess who I believe? I believe God. It's not going to happen because it's going to abide forever. Anybody want to bet? I'm going to bank with God on this. I promise you that. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion, and he does that through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Great book, huh? All right, next week we're going to have a believers' meeting, and then spend a couple hours in the presence of the Lord, and then we'll take up with Amos the following week, okay? Lord, I pray that as we study these words, some of us here may need to repent of our sins. Some of us need to turn from sin and toward you. Some of us need to run to you. Others have to crawl back to you only because the world is so heavy and pulling us back. We ask that you'll fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit in these days because we have so much need of you. Lord, this world is really in trouble, and and you can help them. And we know that's why you have left us in this world to be the light and also a preserving effect upon the earth, because we know you're not going to destroy this world so long as we're here. And so thank you for that. But let us take advantage of that and be useful while we are here. Help us to reach others for Jesus Christ. In your precious name we pray. Amen.